That's why James said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." A stricter judgment, James 3:1. That's why Jesus said, "And whosoever causes one of these little ones," he's speaking about natural children there, but you can also speak about spiritual children, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, who have faith in God, to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he's been cast in the sea." Mark 9:42. I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. The Reformation gospel, which preaches that justification is everything, the whole ball of wax, that which is exactly what today's evangelical Protestant gospel is, that's a very dangerous error because it contains partial truth. And that partial truth is being used to hide the whole truth. Many preachers are stumbling God's people and causing them to err right now. Now, I'm not talking about the Word of Faith preachers and people preaching the kingdom now, dominionism, and all that kind of stuff, and the apostolic reformation, the prophetic movement, all that. I'm talking about fundamentalists. They're preaching the pure doctrine, the orthodox doctrine, the Bible. Based on their view of justification, they're telling multitudes and multitudes of people that they do not have to fight God's enemies, period, let alone fight them in order to receive the full inheritance. I mean, after all, being justified makes it impossible for a Christian to have a demon, right? Being justified means a Christian can't even be influenced by demons, right? Being justified means demons can't possibly be transferred from somebody to you, right? And that's what teaching to people. So many of today's ministers are convinced they're preaching the gospel, the pure gospel, and they're pointing to all these fanatics and all these heretics and the great apostasy, pointing their finger at everybody. But they're, in fact, preaching only a partial truth. A partial truth that is serving to hide the whole truth, the whole counsel of God's word, and are causing the Israel of God to rebel against him. And when they stand before the Lord, you know they're going to expect to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What they're going to hear instead is, "Depart from me, ye who work iniquity, ye who cause God's people to stumble." As the Israelites under Moses, we must engage the present occupants of the land in battle. God has promised to give us the victory. He has not promised to give us the victory without a fight. The New Testament tells us very clearly that we're called to be soldiers of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4, soldiers of Christ. No soldier entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Christianity is not a religion of self-fulfillment, of happiness. It's a war. Not a war against flesh and blood. Not even a war against false doctrine. A war against invisible creatures. Invisible creatures who are very shrewd and very deceptive, and very powerful. It's a war against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And what you have today is a situation where the term unbelief has been completely changed so that it now means exactly the opposite of what the Scripture says it means. In Scripture, especially regarding Israel, unbelief is the unwillingness to fight in order to gain the inheritance. That's what unbelief was. They would not go in, they would not fight to take the inheritance. But today, the definition of unbelief has been turned on its head. So now unbelief is the willingness to fight. If you're willing to fight, if you're willing to work, if you're willing to strive, then you're accused of trying to establish your own righteousness, trying to be saved by works, a whole slew of things, okay? So today, fighting has been defined as religious works and labeled self-effort. And anyone who's willing to fight to gain the inheritance is accused of trying to be saved by their own works. The whole idea, the whole understanding of what unbelief was back then has been turned. It was unbelief when you didn't fight. Today they're saying it's unbelief when you do fight. Now the report that was brought back to the children of Israel by Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies, that has its counterpart, its spiritual counterpart, is the Scripture. We're told very clearly in Scripture what the goal of New Testament Christianity is. Even your perfection, 2 Corinthians 13:9. To present every man perfect, Colossians 1:28, a church without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5:27, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son, Romans 8:29, attain the prize of the high calling, Philippians 3:14, come to the measure of the fullness of the stature, of the fullness of Christ, right? Ephesians 4:13, etc. We're also told very clearly who it is that we must fight in order to gain that inheritance. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and so forth, all right? So today, the Scripture is to us what Joshua and Caleb were to the children of Israel. The Scripture is the good report. The Scripture speaks the truth. It's a scripture that encourages us to go up and take the land. It tells us we're able, we're well able to overcome any enemy that dwells in the land. So the choice is very clear when people read the scripture. Either we can enter the land, engage the enemy, be victorious, or we can refuse to enter the land and be overcome by that very enemy. We can follow the steps of Caleb and Joshua, or we can follow the steps of the people of Israel who lost their faith, who were afraid to fight and didn't want to fight. And God leaves that decision, people, entirely, entirely up to us. We have complete, total control over that decision, whether we're going to fight or not. However, we have no control whatsoever over the results of that decision. Once we make the wrong decision, it's out of our hands. Somebody else is going to take the ball, either Satan or the Lord. And when people make the wrong decisions, many times those results are very horrible. They're terrible. They're tragic. Now, at Kadesh Barnea, God had brought the children of Israel to the very goal, the very precipice of the goal of their election, of their calling, of their salvation. From the time they left Egypt to the time they arrived at this point, Kadesh Barnea, God had endured all their murmuring, their complaining, their lack of faith, their backsliding. But once they had despised a pleasant land, once they had faced the land and they despised it, and then believed not his word, refused to go in, refused to believe that he could give them victory, then they could no longer realize the goal. It was the end of the matter, the end of the road. And God no longer put up with their sin. It's time to judge them. See, regardless of how much Israel sinned and rebelled before they had reached the borders of Canaan, God was merciful to them. See, even after the horrible rebellion on Mount Sinai, when they made a golden calf, they worshiped it as Jehovah, they made plans to return to Egypt, God was still merciful to them. He said to Moses, "Lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee, the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." It's in Exodus 32. Lead them there anyway. But once God brought them to the borders of that land, and they had a chance to go in, and they refused to go in, there was no place left for them to go. No place left for Moses to lead them. They were at the end of the line. All they could do was turn back into the wilderness. Now you think of what that means for today's Christians who have been exposed to, but who have rejected, the message of going on to perfection and the necessity of defeating the demons who dwell in the land in order to reach perfection. When they reject these truths, there is no place left for them to go but back into the wilderness. They just rejected the goal of salvation. They just rejected the whole purpose for which they're saved in the first place. They rejected the spiritual inheritance that God has prepared for them. They must wander in the wilderness until they die, and they will never fully partake of that inheritance. Never. I'm not saying they'll go to hell. Some will go to hell. Some will end up in the kingdom. But they're never going to fully partake of the inheritance God had for them. Never. This one false idea that justification is everything has hidden or destroyed the truth that is so clearly set forth in the New Testament regarding the need for God's people to labor, to strive, to fight, to gain the inheritance. Justification by faith, as it has been taught since the days of the Protestant Reformation, is only a half-truth. And because Reformation leaders made this half-truth the whole truth, it has become a very dangerous lie, and it has become the enemy of Christ. Can you imagine the devil succeeding to make justification by faith, which is a wonderful, holy truth, an enemy of Christ? You may find that statement hard to believe. If so, let me ask you this question. Think about this. What kind of sinner is harder to win to Christ? What kind of sinner is the hardest to win to Christ? The sinner who realizes he's a sinner? Or the sinner who's convinced he's already saved? Well, the one who's convinced he's already saved is much, much harder to win to Christ. In fact, that person will probably never be saved, because he will never become convinced that he needs to be saved. He thinks he's saved already. Well, it's the same way with a person who knows he has not yet gained the inheritance, but must strive and fight to gain it. He has a much better chance of gaining that inheritance than the one who assumes he's already gained it by belief and by imputation. Those who are fully convinced that justification, that imputed righteousness is everything reversible, will never gain the full inheritance, because Satan has succeeded in sidelining them. They're not even in the race for the inheritance. Not even in a race. How can you possibly win a race you're not even in? You're not even running. See, when God led Israel out of Egypt, their faith and their knowledge was still very immature. All they understood was the things that were relative to the death of the Passover lamb. They understood they were being saved out of Egypt. until they got to the actual borders of the land, that was fine. God didn't hold it against them that they didn't have any knowledge, didn't understand why he called them. They weren't getting it. They weren't getting the big picture. He didn't hold that against them. All the way to the land, he let them, you know, take what they wanted. All required of them before they got to the land was that they trust and obey him as he led them through the wilderness, okay? But when they came to Kadesh Barnea, all that changed, brother. At Kadesh Barnea, they were given intimate knowledge of the things concerning the land, of the things concerning the goal, the reason they were called. They heard the report of the spies who had traversed the land, along with seeing and tasting of the actual fruits of that land. And they had moved from a simple knowledge concerning just the things that were relative to the death of the lamb and being delivered from Egypt to a more mature knowledge concerning the land and what it was going to take to conquer. God brought them into this more mature knowledge of his plan so they would conquer the land and destroy his enemies. And we face the same situation today. God does not immediately move new believers onto the front lines against the enemy that dwells in the land. He gives them time to grow spiritually. He lets babies be babies for as long as they should be babies. He lets young children be young children as long as they should be young children. He lets older children be older children as long as they should be older children. He lets teenagers be teenagers for as long as they should be. He lets young men be young men for as long as they should be. But then the day comes when he requires us to become spiritual men and requires us to go in and take the land. We have become a fighting age. We are the age over 20 in the spirit. And when that day comes, he expects us to take upon our shoulders the responsibilities of the kingdom which he has for us. While we're supposed to be babies, God does not try to make us children or young men. He allows us to be babies, and he gives us the kind of protection and sustenance that a baby requires. He doesn't hold babies accountable to the same standard he does older children or young men. Okay, but as we progress in spiritual age and maturity, God puts more and more responsibility on us, and he holds us to ever higher standards and accounts. Now, this is the way it goes in the wilderness. When we're in the wilderness, God seeks to train us and prepare us for the battle that lies ahead. He doesn't send us right into battle. He takes care of us. He feeds us supernaturally. It's a supernatural thing. He's all over you, taking care of you every day, feeding you manna, keeping your enemies away from you, leading you in the way that's not going to take you right directly into battle. He prepares you for the battle that lies ahead. See, in the wilderness, there's a progression of teaching, which leads us from a rudimentary knowledge of the death of the Passover lamb, which is basic salvation, to a more mature knowledge regarding the land, which is full salvation, and what's going to take to inherit that land, that full salvation. By the time God says it's time for us to go into the land and begin to take the land, he has taught us all we need to know. And we are able to go up and take the country. With the power and the wisdom of God leading us, we can begin to possess the land. The work God's begun in the life of a believer at the point of his original conversion, his original justification, is carried through to completion in the land. It is God who redeemed us. It's God who is presently sustaining us in the wilderness. And it will be God who establishes us in the land. But from beginning to end, we have a part to play in that redemption process. We have to yield. We have to learn our lessons. We have to walk by faith. And when God brings us to the borders of the land and we fail to enter in, then we have reached the end of the line, brother. The goal of our redemption and calling involves and must culminate in possessing the land. And once that goal has been thwarted or set aside or rejected, there's nothing left. We've rejected our calling. We've rejected the purpose for our very existence. And we got to go back into the wilderness and die there. And just as there was no reason for the Israelites under Moses to fail realizing the goal of their calling, so there is no reason for Christians under Christ to fail to realize the goal of their calling. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have that promise as long as we keep obeying God and keep walking by faith, as long as we patiently endure and keep running the race. God has promised to be with us and give us victory, but only if we will get into the battle and fight. Only if we get into the battle and fight. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians reveals who it is you must fight in order to possess the land. All right, very clearly, Paul uses the expression heavenly places or high places five different times in the six chapters of that letter. I mentioned this the other week. Two of those times, it's the Christian position in the heavenly places that's in view, Ephesians 1:3 and 2:6. Two other times, the position of Satan or his angels in the heavenly places comes into view. That's Ephesians 3:10 and 6:12. And the last time, the position of Christ at the right hand of God in heavenly places is in view. That's Ephesians 1:20. Now, Paul begins his letter by saying that blessings await us in heavenly places. Then he describes the warfare confronting the Christian who wants to partake of those blessings. And finally, at the conclusion of his epistle, in the latter part of chapter 6, the crux of the entire matter comes into sharp focus. And beginning in Ephesians 6:10, this is what Paul says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, the armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of the salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, it's interesting to hear ministers, the average minister, comment on this passage, because they always start out by giving lip service to the fact that he's talking about the devil, and we're going to fight the devil here. And they might even mention Satan once or twice. But very soon, you listen to them, and they turn the whole thing back into a fight against flesh and blood. They start talking about the fiery darts of the enemy, and they start spinning that in the framework of other people. Other people throwing those darts at us. They'll talk about being persecuted by non-believers. Or they'll talk about being bad-mouthed and backstabbed by Christians. See, but the context of Paul's statement there regarding the fiery darts of the wicked is crystal clear. Those darts come from Satan. The wicked is Satan. That's the context. It's very clear by the context. Those darts do not necessarily come through other people, though they can. And see, what it gets lost in that spin that today's minister is always put in that passage is the fact that Satan speaks to us directly. He tempts us directly. He deceives us directly. In fact, most of the time, he's entwined in our personalities directly. We've got to cast him out somehow. Half the time, he's not even attacking us from the outside. He's attacking us from the inside because he's part of our personality. Some part of us we think is us is actually him. Ministers always twist it and pervert it so the darts are coming from evil people, the wicked people. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about being attacked directly, tempted directly by Satan. Yes, Satan does use other people, but he doesn't even have to use other people because most of today's Christians are so totally ignorant of his wiles and so totally ignorant of his devices, he doesn't even need to use other people. Most of today's Christians have so many doors, all kinds of doors in their lives that are wide open for Satan to walk through. Wide open. And as a matter of fact, the very theology, the very doctrine the mass majority of Christians today believe and walk under, which they assume is orthodox, true, orthodox, pure teaching, that itself is a giant invitation. It's a giant open door for Satan to come in and deceive them. The doctrine itself deceives them and nothing else. The doctrine opens the door to demons. It's doctrine to demons. That's why. Anyway, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 there, it reveals very clearly that be fought. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. And there's a victory to be won. This battle not only requires extensive preparation and training, which is the reason we go through the wilderness, learn how to walk by faith, learn how to die to self, learn how to trust in God, and learn how to fight, learn how to be disciplined. It requires that we wear the correct armor, and then we become familiar with the enemy's wiles and tactics. See, but if you believe that you've already received everything you need just by virtue of being justified, then you will never see the need to get into that battle. You will see no need to put on the full armor of God. You will see no need to go through the preparation and training as required to wage a successful warfare. You will see no need to study or learn about the enemy's tactics and wiles. You will see no need to fight for the inheritance God's promised to give us. All that effort will just seem like dead religious works to those who think justification is everything. It will seem like self-effort. It will seem like an attempt to establish our own righteousness. It will seem like an attempt to be saved by works, legalism, and whatever else. On and on it goes. And if you believe that garbage, while your fellow Christians are striving and agonizing to gain the victory over some besetting sin, or break free from some kind of demon that's been entwined in their personalities, you're going to sit there in your arrogant religious pride, misjudging them and saying, whoa, what a pity it is that they can't just trust in the finished work of Christ. while they possess the inheritance, one inch at a time, one battle at a time. You're going to sit there with your religious smugness, thinking you've already gained the inheritance because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your account. But the day of reckoning is fast approaching, my friends. And when that day comes, the people who have been assuming that justification is everything and that it's irreversible will be weeping and gnashing their teeth because they're going to realize they've been totally deceived. Satan has taken a true doctrine and perverted it till it's a lie. They're going to realize because of that belief, because they believe a half-truth, they wasted their whole lives on worthless pursuits, even religious worthless pursuits, when they could have been striving and fighting to possess their land. 1 Thessalonians, last scripture here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication," right? That every one of us, you, every one of you, should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's possessing the land. Speaking to people who have already been justified, who had already been forgiven, who had already received the imputed righteousness of Christ. Paul says, the will of God for you, that you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. That means after we've been justified, we must learn how to possess our own vessel. It's not automatic. It's not a position. It's an experience. And if we don't learn how to possess our own vessel through the power of the Holy Spirit, then Satan and his demons will possess it. Christian or not, it makes no difference, I promise you. Many people today who are genuinely born again have no idea how to possess their own vessel. They can't control their mouth. They can't control their thoughts. They can't control their desires. They're not possessing their own vessel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Demons are possessing it. They can talk about Jesus all day long, read the Bible till their eyes drop out, speak in tongues till they pass out from exhaustion. It don't make any difference to the demons who have been in bondage. Those spirits are controlling certain portions of their vessel. And God wants those spirits to be driven out of his land. His land. Forever. Our bodies, our vessels is his land. They were bought with a price, people. We were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. Our bodies belong to Jesus. Our souls belong to Jesus. Our spirits belong to Jesus. Jesus wants us in the battle, getting those demons out of our land, which is his land, ultimately. So get in the battle if you're not in the battle. And if you're in the battle, stay in it. Don't let anything drive you out. You got to fight to possess the land. That's all there is to it. There is no way around it. There's no shortcuts. There's no reprieves. We must fight to possess the land. And those who won't fight won't win. They won't receive the inheritance. It's that simple. Amen? Amen. Okay. I guess that was it for tonight. Short and sweet. Okay. Anybody have anything to share or add on to that or ask or comment or whatever? Don't be shy. Step up. Thank you. Mom?
Yeah.
Oh, wait a minute. She's already coming. I was going to see if she wanted to say anything. Hang on a second. My mom's coming. I got her wound up a bit.
Oh, that was a great word. And when Daniel was speaking, a scripture verse came to me. You know, Paul said when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians church really excelled in the gifts, but they also allowed sin in the midst of them, and they wouldn't allow God to cleanse them. And Paul said to them, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And that's what most Christians won't do today. Put away childish things and become a man. And there was something on my heart today. You know, the Lord often speaks to me through songs. That's because the songs we sang and sing are scripture. And this song was in my heart today. And so I started looking up in Joshua. It says, "We're going a way we've never before, to Canaan land where we shall sin no more. Sanctify yourselves, lift up holy hands. We're crossing Jordan to our promised land." And so I looked up in Joshua 3 where it speaks about this. And Joshua 3, 1 to 5. I'm just going to read the first five verses here. It says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore." And that's what stood out with me. We're going away. We've never been before. God is calling forth a people to be sanctified, especially in this hour. And it says that we sanctify ourselves because he will do wonders among them. This blessed my heart today when I thought of that we're not even worthy of God calling us forth to be sanctified, that he is. He is calling a people forth to be sanctified because he's preparing us for the kingdom age, for what the part that we're going to play in the kingdom age. And if we put on the full armor of God and stay in the battle, God will purify us even as he is pure. And we will be ready to enter into the next stage with him, to rule and reign with him during God's thousand-year kingdom age. God is preparing the people. He's calling us to sanctify ourselves, to allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse us and do a work in us and grow up in him and come forth in him. And I just praise his name that he's made this a reality in our lives. We should thank him and praise him that he's shared this wonderful plan with us and stay in the fight. Be determined to stay in the fight because God was willing to share the plan with us, to let us know what he's doing in our lives. So that's just my word. Stay in the battle. It is a battle. I won't deny it's a battle, but stay in the battle. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. Shalom.
Good word, Ma. Thank you. Amen. Anybody else? Everyone says, if we're willing, God will help us endure. Amen. That's right. Well, I'm going to kind of continue on with this a little bit next week, get a little deeper into it. We're going to talk about some of the ways these spirits move, all right? Anybody else have anything before we shut her down tonight? Okay. Thanks for coming, guys. Appreciate it. Stay in the battle. There's a victory in Jesus if we'll just stay in the battle, all right? All right. So we'll see you next week, God willing, and the river don't rise.